The incomparable friend, Jesus, is also spoken of as our high priest in heaven at the right hand of God by the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, and his friendship for us in that place is certainly emphasized by that writer, whereby he gives us this word of encouragement in chapter 4 and verse 16 of Hebrews. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. And giving some thought to that passage, I have raised some questions in my own study about how God gives us that help. We come to the throne of mercy, God's throne, and we come with the expectation as Christians that we will find there mercy, and thus we ask for forgiveness as we did this morning in prayer. But we also are asking for help, and God's grace will freely give us that help. He will provide it in a variety of ways, and we've already experienced some of those ways of God's help this morning in this worship service through prayer and singing and through the hearing of God's word that reminds us of another truth about Jesus, that the Lord who is our shepherd is the good shepherd. And this writer of the Hebrews letter calls him the great shepherd of the sheep in chapter 13 and verse 20. All of these ways of thinking about Jesus are most encouraging to those who have become Christians. We're studying from an epistle that was not written for the purpose of converting people to Christ. It was written to those who are already Christians. And that certainly is something that plainly comes across through the study of this letter. That doesn't mean that a person who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel could not learn something about the plan of salvation from this letter, but he could. That's not our subject this morning. I'm focusing on that text in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, and these words should encourage us as Christians, but these words might also motivate somebody who hasn't yet been baptized into Christ to think, I don't have these blessings, and I want these blessings. I want Christ at the right hand of God to be my high priest, to be my friend, and my great shepherd of the sheep, to help me in all the ways that he provides for us, for all of those who follow him. So when you consider those words, we might be motivated to ask questions like, what is the time of need? Is that only some particular time that is in mind here? Or could it be all kinds of needs that God's people may have? Would Jesus be interested in that at God's right hand, whatever our needs may be? And how is it that in the time of need, we can have expectation that he will help us? How will he help us? Through what means will that help be provided? There are some answers that we can give to these questions through the study of this Hebrews letter, and I cannot mention all of them this morning, but I'm going to call attention to three areas to which this writer speaks. And first of all, when we go to the throne of mercy and find there the mercy we're looking for and grace to help us in time of need, the first thing we think about is his help for us concerning sin. Look at the word mercy. This is a word that is often used in the New Testament, and this word has a variety of possible translations in English. It can be mercy, yes, and we understand what mercy is, or clemency. It's a word that also means more broadly pity and compassion and kindness, so that it draws within itself the applications to whatever the needs may be. It may be the need for God to look upon us in mercy and forgive us and to be long-suffering toward us and patient as he is. But it could also mean that he looks upon us with pity concerning other needs. And some of those other needs are related to our struggle with sin. But isn't that in itself an encouragement that this throne is called a throne of grace, and that one can find mercy there and grace to help us in time of need. And at the right hand of God is our high priest, says this writer. He gives strong emphasis to that. He said that's the chief point that I've been discussing in chapter 8 and verse 1. We have such a high priest who's at the right hand of God. We have him. That is, he's ours. And having this high priest, we can have boldness to enter the holy place. That is, in the very presence of God, chapter 10 and verse 19. And we are become partakers of this Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm to the end, chapter 3 and verse 14. And so the writer urges his readers, don't cast away your boldness or confidence. It has a great recompense of reward, chapter 10, verse 35. And it is a great in comfort and encouragement and a motivation to us in the struggle with the problem of sin and seeking to be faithful in running the course that has been set out before us. Because in chapter 12 and verse 1, when the writer is mentioning these good examples that we have that we can look at and find motivation and guidance by their good examples as recorded in the Bible, and the good examples that we also have known in our own experiences in the church and in our families. But we can especially look to Jesus, who endured the cross for us. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who did that for us is now at the right hand of the throne of God, says the writer in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Consider him, therefore, he says. Focus on his example and learn from that. And so that gives us a great encouragement and guidance to think about our high priest being there for us and can help us with the problem of sin. And so back to chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, the writer says, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here's the motivation. Whatever be the difficulties, the opposition, the temptations, the trials that we may have to endure, hold fast to that confession or profession of your faith in Christ. Hold fast. And he gives us some reasons. He's our high priest who's gone up there through the heavens to the right hand of God. He's there for us. Those words, for us, are used several times in this letter to emphasize the fact that Jesus is there now for us, that is, in our behalf, to bless us and to help us. And he is there with all the understanding that has come to him by his experience in living in this world. And therefore, he can help us, not only because he had those experiences, but he went through those experiences perfectly, without sin, says the writer. So he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, how it feels to us who are sensitive and conscientious in our desire to please God and realize our own weaknesses and trespasses and failures. Christ can have an understanding of the feeling of that infirmity in meeting such an opposition as the problem of sin. But there was in him no sin. And so he is qualified not only by his experience of the trials and temptations of this life, but by his faithfulness in going through that with perfection and without sin. So therefore, he can help us. And we can draw near to God through him with the expectation we will find help. This word help is also used at the end of chapter 2, where we learn that Jesus has become for us a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Chapter 2, verse 17, he made propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then beyond that, as that merciful and faithful high priest in heaven at the right hand of God, he continues to help us in that he himself suffered being tempted or tested or tried, going through the ordeals, especially the struggle with the problem of temptation and sin. And yet perfectly, Christ is able to help us. And that's the same word that's used in chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, I want to know all I can about that help. And one thing that is so obvious, and we might miss it, is that this help he gives us is not a mystery. It's not something that we have to go searching for and wondering what is it, because first of all, it's help that's found in these very words. These very words are teaching us truth about Jesus Christ and his presence at the right hand of God for us, and it's an affirmation that he does help us, and these very truths themselves are a help to us, an encouragement, a comfort, and a motivation, as we said, to live faithfully, to endure and trust in him, that he also might help us providentially. We also accept as a teaching of the Scripture. For instance, looking back to a passage we cited last week, there has no temptation taken you, that is, to which you succumbed, that is beyond human ability, something that is supernatural and beyond our usual human experience. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation. When the temptation comes, God will provide escape. We've given some attention to that, so that with that escape, we may be able to endure it. So yes, that God providentially protects us from some trials and difficulties that would be beyond any human possibility of being able to bear or to endure. We're thankful for that affirmation of truth from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. We have a high priest in heaven, and he helps us in the problem of sin. But there's a second area that I want to speak about this morning that the Hebrews writer also addresses, because he's writing to Christians who know quite a lot by experience about adversities and difficulties and even opposition, some forms of persecution, and the stress, the disappointment that can come with that, and troubling uncertainties. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a part of a congregation in which some of your members have been arrested and incarcerated? And perhaps they've been taken to the local jail. For what crime? They're Christians. And for no other reason, they've been put in jail. And because you love them, because you have boldness and courage and your love overcomes fears, you go to see them and to encourage them. And what happens from that? Well, you find yourself coming under investigation. And not long afterward, you find that some of your possessions are being confiscated as a penalty, all because you wanted to go to the side of a brother or sister to help them. The writer in chapter 10 of this letter, beginning at verse 32, says that that's what happened to some of these people. That had been their experience. So great uncertainty had come into their lives, whereas before they had perhaps in large measure enjoyed something that we enjoy in great measure. Living in a peaceable society in which most things are somewhat stable, and we can have expectations about what would happen tomorrow if the world continues, that had been taken away for these people. Our fellow Christians in the first century living in this place and to whom this letter was sent. How will His grace help us in those situations? It comes to the fore again in chapter 13, in verses 5 and 6, when He's warning His readers, don't let your life be dominated by a love or an affection for money, for silver, is the word that's used here literally, as if that's going to be the security that will get you through this difficult time. That what you have in the bank or your possessions, that's going to see you through it. By their experience, they should have known better about that. Those things could be taken away from them. But He's warning them because of this common danger, the love for money, possessions, material things, and trusting in that. Where their trust needs to be is in God who has promised them, I will not ever fail you. I will not ever forsake you. And that is a guarantee. Money is no guarantee of anything with regard to the future. As we are warned by the wise man of the Old Testament, we do not know what a day may bring forth. All that we may count on today could be changed tomorrow, in a moment, but not God and His love for His children. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. The word used here to emphasize that means under any circumstances, at any time or place. That's God's blessing for His children. So that we may say with good courage, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. So then, in such times, we have this assurance because of His love for us. And again, I come back to those closing words of this letter when the writer mentions expressly the resurrection of Christ, the only time that it's brought to our attention in this letter. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of an eternal covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep. And you're aware, of course, of the role of a shepherd in caring for the flock or the herd. And we heard the beautiful passage of Psalm 23, and that's used to picture God's care for His people who trust in Him. As Jesus said, my sheep, they know me, and He knows us, and they hear my voice. And so we hear His voice and we follow Him. Did we make a mistake in doing that? To hear the voice of Christ and obey and follow Him? Have we cast our lives upon uncertainty? And when troubling situations come and that faith is threatened or challenged, we may ask the question, did I do the right thing? The writer here is saying to these Hebrew Christians, you know you did the right thing. Stay with Christ. Remain with Him. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He makes no mistakes. He forgets none of His followers. He will care for us through these times. And another thing that helps us in adversity and suffering and troubling uncertainties of life is to remember our own past. The writer says that in chapter 10, verse 32. He said, call to remembrance. And we mentioned things that some of them had suffered in the past. Now, how did they do? How did they go through that experience? And he commends them. They held up very well. They endured that. In fact, he says, when your goods were confiscated, you took it joyfully. They were like the apostles who were threatened and beaten in Jerusalem and who rejoiced that God had counted them worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. And so these Christians too, they experienced this with a sense of joy because they knew they have for themselves a better possession and one that abides. that cannot be taken away from them. So it's good for us to recall times in the past where we met some challenge, or there was some test, or there was some decision to be made, some choice. And by the help and the guidance of God, by the influence of good people in the church and in our family, we did the right thing. Is that the end of all testing? No other test will come. God helped us through those times past, and He will help us in the future. The God who's merciful to us and removes our sins is the God who gives us help to resist sin and to do what is right. And then I want to mention a third area. God's help is there for us when everything around us seems to be changing. And that is the common experience of life. It's unavoidable that life changes and things around us change is a fact that cannot be changed. That's the way it is, and it's the way it always will be. And our lives are affected by these changes. I'm not speaking about the right or wrong of certain changes. I'm just speaking about the fact of change. With regard to some change, it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's just a matter of the nature of this world and experience and life in this world. Other changes are brought by the will of man, and they can certainly be damaging and can turn people away from God and lead them in the wrong direction. Now, there are some changes that are widespread and affect all the world around us. And then, as you know, there are changes that are very near and personal. And all changes, whatever be their nature, whether on the large scale and yet affecting the individual or something close to home, are all reasons for the Christian to hold on to God's word. Because God's word is always true. It will always be relevant to any situation in life. And God's word, because it is His word, is sovereign authority. It cannot be shaken or overruled. That's why the writer, in his first exhortation to the readers in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, urged them to see how important it was for them to pay more attention to and closer attention to the things they had already heard. All the teaching they had already received, they needed to look at it more closely, learn more from it, have more of it in their souls to guide their thinking and their lives. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Then in chapter 4 and verse 12, in describing the Word of God, he said it's living and active. We'll never come to a point in life that we face something and we look at the Bible and we have a doubt about whether or not it can help us or it has anything to say to us in this situation. Because God's Word, as we've said before, using the very word this writer uses, it's alive. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't weaken. It doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't speak frankly and openly to certain things, and then about other things we may go to the Bible to seek help for. We find that the Bible is silent. Or it responds by saying, well, I hadn't really thought about that. Well, God has thought about everything. And His Word will always meet every need. And when we open this letter, and our study is based on this letter today, as you've seen, what does it say to us about experiencing the changes that occur to us in life, to us personally, and that occur around us? Well, it says to us that God has provided some things that do not give way to change. And one is the hope that He's given us in Christ, chapter 6. And observe how he describes that hope in verses 17 through 20 at the end of chapter 6. This hope, he says, is a hope that is an anchor of the soul. And it is sure and steadfast. And it enters into the veil. It has gone there with Christ, who is our hope, who as a forerunner has entered the veil for us. So at the right hand of God, Christ Jesus, our high priest, our friend, our shepherd, represents our hope. Is that secure? It's an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Another thing that he's given us that cannot be moved by changes is the kingdom. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 12. And when everything else in this world is being shaken up, even the nations and the governments and the ways of life that people have enjoyed and have even thought of as a right and an expectation, when all of that is shaken up, here's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, and that kingdom we have received. And there is a covenant we have with a God. Well, sometimes covenants are set aside, modified, not this covenant. In chapter 13 and verse 20, it's called the eternal or everlasting covenant. Our high priest is a high priest that will always be on the job. And he can and he will save us to the very end, to the uttermost. He's able to do that, says the writer in chapter 7, verse 25. He can do that and he will do that, is the assurance. And for this, we're thankful, and that gives stability and strength to our lives in times of change. You know, there's another truth that's said all through this letter, from the beginning to the end of it, about eternal things, and that's God's love for us. This whole epistle is saying that God's love for us is an everlasting love. And that is saying to us that in things that are changing in your life and mind and in the world around us, that we have a foundation of great strength and assurance in the love of God for us, his steadfast love, says the psalmist. In chapter 10, when the writer is looking back to a prophecy that he quoted earlier in chapter 8, a prophecy is found in the Old Testament about the promise of God of a new covenant, and he says, we now have that covenant in Christ. The last words of that prophecy of the Old Testament was this: in their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Chapter 10, verse 18. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And we think about the beauty and the power of that promise. We think about how much we fall below that level, even in our thoughts about ourselves, but also in our thoughts about others. Can God not help us with that, to rise up to a faith that believes what God says? And when God has forgiven you of your sins and iniquities, he remembers them no more. When God has forgiven the sins and iniquities of my brothers and my sisters, they are remembered no more in his court. They're gone forever. These are blessings in the book of Hebrews to answer the question, how can his grace help us in our lives as Christians? Are you a Christian? Have you yet come to God as Jesus Christ, your high priest, your friend at the right hand of God? Is he your shepherd? If you've not yet become a child of God, the way surely is known to you, is it not, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you demonstrate that faith by turning to God with a repentant heart, confessing Christ before others? These are people who had a new profession or confession in life, a faith in Christ, and to be washed and made clean. be baptized into Christ, who will make you clean by taking away your sins. Would you come as we stand and sing?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love with thy roam, farther and farther away. Calling today, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is waiting, oh come to him now, waiting today, come with thy sins at his feet lowly bow, come and no longer delay. Calling today, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Be seated, please. We'll sing the first and second verse without the chorus and include it on the third verse only. Off we come together, off we sing and pray. Here we bring our offering on this holy day. May we keep in memory all that thou hast said. May we truly worship as we eat the bread. May we all in spirit, all with one accord, take this cup of blessing given by the Lord. Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee.
This morning, as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to read just a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Would you bow with me? Our dear Lord, we're thankful for this bread that through our faith represents Christ's body on Calvary's cross. We pray that as we partake of that, we'll do so in a pleasing manner to thee. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. Again, let us bow. In like manner, Father, we have assembled here this morning. We're so thankful for this fruit of the vine that so fittingly represents Christ's blood on Calvary's cross as he suffered for us, as he bled and as he died. We pray that we will remember his sufferings always, and it will help us to be better prepared to be in the future. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Having concluded the Lord's Supper, let us again give thanks for the offering. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here today. We're thankful for this worship service. We're thankful for our health, our ability to earn a living. We're thankful that we're able to give back to Thee as we have prospered. We pray, Father, that these funds might be used to the furtherance of the gospel, not only here but in other places. Continue to be with us and continue to bless us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're visiting with us today, please come back. You're always welcome to join us in service here at Beach Hill Church of Christ. Kingdom, we thank you for your lesson today. Thank you very much. Let's sing the first and last verse of When All of God's Singers Get Home. Would you stand, please? What a song of delight in the city so bright. We'll be wrapped neath these heavens' fair dome. How the ransom will raise happy songs in his praise when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, home, will never a sorrow will come. There'll be no place like heaven, my home, when all of God's singers get home. Having overcome sin, hallelujah, amen, will be heard in that land o'er the foam. Every heart will be light and each face will be bright when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, where never a sorrow will come. There'll be no place like heaven, my home, when all of God's singers get home.
Let us pray.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had to come here and to worship you in song and in prayer. We're mindful of those that we've mentioned this morning that need our prayers. We ask you to continue to be with them and those that are looking after them. Pray that you be with us as we leave here this morning. Please let us have a safe journey home and one back here this afternoon. We ask you to continue to be with us, continue to guide, guard, and direct us, and in the end, give us a home with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.